Well, it's good to see you guys. My name is Matt, and I was just thinking that song. I've been just reminding me about rest, and just been really in the last month or so, really thinking about my schedule, because I'm not always good about this, like taking time to rest and the idea of Sabbath, and I'm pretty good about preaching about it, but that's another thing, isn't it? So just really making some pretty intentional changes in my schedule to do this. Sunday is not the best like day of rest for me personally, because of everything, but anyway, it's amazing, just like the energy that I feel like I have and the space to like think about things and actually get more done, and I actually like my life. So it's, if you haven't tried it, I would invite you to consider that. So that's not even what we're talking about. That's just free. That's free stuff right at the beginning. So we are wrapping up our series All In this morning, and I'm really excited about what we're going to get into. You'll see in just a minute. This is kind of a different direction from where we've been so far as of yet in this series. But again, I can't wait for this. And hopefully, like this is as practical as I know how to make something. That doesn't mean that's going to be good. It just means that hopefully you know what your next step is after today should you decide to actually take that. So, and we're also going to be celebrating communion here at the end of our service. And if you've never been here before, or if you've never been here on one of our communion Sundays, I'm going to explain how that works when we get there. But if you're from a different background or denomination and you're wondering, we practice open communion, which means that if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've professed your faith in him, then you're welcome no matter what your background or denomination or anything like that. So, well, near the end of Jesus' life and ministry, in fact, it was at the Last Supper with his disciples gathered in the upper room. Jesus proceeds at some point in the evening to get down on the floor and to one by one wash the dirty feet of all of the disciples. And then he says to them in John 15:12, he says, "My command is this." And that phrase isn't something that Jesus used very often, like the language of command. He says, "Guys, this is pretty much it. Like everything that you've been learning from me these past 3 years, you've been listening to me, following, watching me perform these miracles. I've been trying to get you to understand like this one thing. In other words, if you take nothing else from me before I go," and they don't know he's about to be arrested and ultimately crucified. They're about to find that out. Jesus says, "I want to give you a final command," and here it is. "Love each other as I have loved you." And it's in this context that Jesus also says that other people who are not followers of Jesus, other people who may not believe in him or, you know, the Bible or later on church, he says, they will actually know that you are my disciples. They'll know that you're Christians, that you're Christ followers. He says, they will know us by our what? Okay, we should probably know that. That's one that I'm going to go ahead and throw that out here. They will know us by our love, is what Jesus says. Talking about the world, they'll know you're my disciples by our love. And so to be clear, that's not by our ideology, not necessarily by our beliefs, not by our church attendance, not by our Bible studies, which are all good, important things that have a place. Jesus says they are to know you first and foremost by your love. In other words, by our love for God, by our love for each other, and by our love for the world. That's what we should be known for in the world at large. And I don't want to take time lamenting the fact that sometimes that's not the case in our current culture. But the point is that people would say, in talking about you and me, that they would say, that person, he or she must be a follower of Jesus, because look at the way they love other people. And I don't know about their beliefs, and they kind of seem a little bit out there on some stuff. I'm not sure I'm there, but I cannot deny the way that they love and they serve people. Or, hey, that whole group of people, that church, they're just so unbelievably loving and compassionate and generous. I mean, look at the way they serve people. We've never seen anything like that. That, according to Jesus, is the goal. Turn with me in a Bible, if you have a Bible, to 1 John chapter 3, or pull it up on the Bible app. 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18. This is written by the Apostle John, who also wrote the Gospel of John and a couple other letters that have his name. And what's interesting to me about John is if you read through his Gospel, and if you read through his letters, John actually talks about love a lot. Like, he brings up this theme of love again and again. It's actually quite noticeable. John's known kind of as the love guy. And what's unique about this to me is that at least at the beginning this wasn't always the case with John. I mean, what his gospel and his writings later reflect, it wasn't always that way with him, at least at the beginning. I mean, John's the guy, for example, when they go early on in Jesus' ministry, they get sent out to other towns and villages to talk about the message of Jesus and the kingdom. And some people don't want to hear about that. Like, some people oppose that. They don't want anything to do with that. And so John, at one point, he turns to Jesus and he says, "Hey, Jesus." He's like, "Yeah, what? You want me to, you know, no, what? Well, do you want us to call down fire from heaven on them?" That's literally what he says. And if I were Jesus, I would have been like, "I would like to see you try." but Jesus is way more compassionate than me, way more graceful. And Jesus says, no, don't do that. You don't get what we're about. That's not what we're doing. At another point, John, he says, "Hey, Jesus, there are some people over there who are like preaching in your name and they're healing in your name and they're not part of us. So do you want us to go?" And again, Jesus, "What? Well, do you want us to go rough them up a little?" That's kind of what he says. "You want us to go teach them a lesson, put a stop to it, just kind of rough them up and let them know what's going on." And again, Jesus, "No, you don't understand what we're trying to do here." So this is the same John who is so impacted by his time with Jesus and his experience of the kingdom and his experience of the presence of God that he later becomes the love guy. And here's what he describes in 1 John chapter 3. This is what love looks like in practice. And I think this is a great example because it's illustrated, kind of like all of us, by someone who doesn't have a right to say it other than he's been so clearly transformed and impacted by it. So 1 John chapter 3, this is one of my favorite passages. John writes, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." So time out right away. John rescues us from the concept of love as just like a sentiment, as a feeling, as just an emotion that goes on in our brains as the result of biochemical processes. He says love is, by definition, sacrificial. By definition, it costs something. It's self-giving toward others. And then he points directly at Jesus and what he's done. He says, "This is love. Jesus laid down his life for us," which means we now know what love looks like. We now have an accurate picture, a starting point for what love looks like in action. It's Jesus and what he did and how he loved us, period. Which means that then in humility, we respond by saying, hopefully, we say yes to the love that's been poured out on our behalf. But John doesn't stop right here with what we receive. He goes on beyond this. He says, "Because of this," the next part of verse 16, "we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." Now, we need to pause right here. I think we understand the part before this, that Jesus laid down his life for us. He literally gave his life for us, for the world. It's this next part that gets, I think, a little more tricky. The "we ought," right? That's where things start to not go so well. I mean, I love you guys. I think you're great. You know, I don't really want to die for you. At least not before the weekend's over. You know what I mean? And I don't think you really want to die for me. And besides, I'm not convinced of what good that would do. Even if you did, like, how would that help? And so we can, you know, try to explain it away by saying, "Oh, I know. He must be saying that we should be willing to die for someone else. Like, if it came to that." And then you kind of go, what kind of strange, bizarre, Hunger Games type situation that I can't even imagine would this actually be relevant? The phrase "to lay down," it comes from the Greek word, which just means to place or to put. It just means put it down. Lay it down. And we know that in laying down his life, Jesus, it wasn't just a figure of speech for Jesus, that he literally gave his life. But what's unique about Jesus is even before the literal laying down of his life, he put others first. You know, that Last Supper, he got down and washed their feet. He said, "I've come to serve, to help the unhealthy, to help the sick." And you see this, the way that he put others, the way he put down his life, all throughout his ministry on behalf of others. And John is saying that as Jesus has done this, we should do the same for others. And I think all of us probably have this sense of like, there are certain things that Christians should be about in the world. You know, again, what we're to be known for in the world. We have that sense. John is giving us the reason why. He's giving us the motivation behind all of that. And it's this, that we show love and compassion, we serve others, we give generously, we meet the needs of the people around us because of the love that we've received, because of what Jesus has done for us. I mean, you can read through the New Testament and everything it teaches about how, like, our ethics and our behavior and our posture in the world, everything about how we treat our neighbor and our enemies and the people we're close to, all of that flows out of this, out of what Jesus has done for us. He laid down his life, therefore, out of gratitude then, we see people differently, we behave differently, we look at the world completely differently. Now, thankfully, this laying down our lives for others part, probably for most of us, it doesn't mean that we're going to literally have to go out and die. But it does mean put down your life. We could stop and do a whole thing on every one of these verses. Put down your life. Just put it down for the sake of other people. Put it down. Now, maybe we don't know exactly what this looks like, you know, practically day to day, but I think we all have a sense of what this might mean to withhold, to hold it back. And I want to tell you a little parable. Are you ready? Here's the parable. There was once a man who he saved and saved his whole life. And he held back and he kept things in reserve and he gained and he worked really hard and he saved and he saved. And I guess he made it. Like, he did it. He made it. He check. But then when he was 64 years old, do you know what he did? You guys are not going to believe this. He up and died. That's what he did. Dead. All of that saving, all of that working and holding back and keeping and holding parts back in reserve and saving, all of that down the tubes forever. The end. That's a good story. It's actually not a parable, though, about economics. That is a parable about a lifestyle, about a way of living and being in the world that seeks to preserve and to save and to keep and to protect and to hold back. And my question is, for what? For what? To what end? I hate to tell you this, but according to the latest statistics at least, the death average is 100%. 100%. So there's a cheerful thought to leave you with this morning. We're all just going to die. If you're like me at all, though, there's something in you where we want to save. We want to hold part of ourselves back. We want to keep ourselves as if the highest goal in life is just to end up where we look good in our caskets. And I think John is saying it is no special blessing to come to the end of life with love unshared, with selves ungiven, with activities, you know, unactivated, with generosity held back in reserve. And so as I've been reading and studying this passage, I keep asking myself, what am I saving myself for? John gets a little more specific here in verse 17. He says, if anyone has material possessions, that would be most of us, and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? And we have to look at this a little more closely because how this is translated from the original Greek, the original language, it makes a huge difference. Sometimes when their translators are translating from Greek to English, sometimes they, I think, unintentionally sort of tone down the language. You know what I mean? Like, you kind of soften it a bit. Sometimes that's because translating from, if you know more than one language, so like, you know, two of us here, just kidding, that was mean. American joke, you know? wait a minute. When you're translating from one language to another, sometimes you can't accurately, you know, the idioms, the figures of speech don't directly translate, and that's partly what's going on here. There's another English translation of that phrase where it says, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, and that translation says, but closes his heart against him. That's a little closer to what John actually wrote, but again, it does not fully capture what he literally said. Because the Greek word for heart is the word cardia, where we get our word cardiac. And John didn't write cardia, so that's a problem. He did not write, but closes his heart against him. What John wrote instead, he wrote a word, a Greek word, splanknos. That's kind of a fun word. In fact, let me just hear you say the word splanknos. Ready? Get into it.
Splanknos.
Very good. Isn't that fun? It means, here's what it means. It means intestines, bowels, guts, one's inmost self. And so you can see why they want to tone that down maybe, and just partly we don't use the expression of closing our guts against someone else. One Greek professor, he's talking about this phrase, he says, you know, the translators, the translators must have been feeling very civilized at the time this was translated, because what it really means is innards. So here's what John writes more literally. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but closes his splanknos, his guts, against them, and he goes on and says, how can the love of God be in that person? And just to give you one more bit of context, remember Judas, after he betrays Jesus, and he goes out, there's a couple of different accounts on this, but in one of them he hangs himself, and there's no nice way to say that. But in Acts 1:18 it says this, with the reward he, Judas, got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, I don't know what all is going on, and all his intestines spilled out. And the word there is, you even know it, amazing. Yeah, you guessed it, splanknos is the word. That is not a pleasant picture, but that's precisely the sort of visceral language that John uses in talking about how we, as followers of Jesus, are going to open ourselves up in love and compassion toward other people. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but closes his innards, his inmost being against him, how can the love of God be in him? Here's another way of understanding this. Where do you feel just sick when someone says something that hurts your feelings? Yeah, when you're super stressed, like when you're really overwhelmed, like where does all of that weight settle? When there's tension at home or work, and you got this thing, and it's like, not up here in your head, right? It's in the pit of your stomach, your splanknos, your guts. And you know that feeling of like, I can't even, everything is sort of up in the air until I resolve this, and it colors how you see does everybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah, we've all experienced that. John says that is how you're to feel when you see someone in need. That's what love is to motivate you to do, to open up your very being in compassion to other people. That we're not meant to live closed off, protected, insulated. We're not meant to keep people and their needs like at arm's length while we then go mindlessly about our routines. He says in verse 18, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. He says, don't just talk. Don't just pretend to love when what you're really doing is just going through the motions of life. He says, take a risk. Open yourself up to the radical, self-giving, sacrificial love that, by the way, Jesus modeled and gave to all of us. Put your money and your time and your availability where your mouth is. Love from your inmost being. In other words, put your life down for the sake of others. And I don't want to get into this, but there are all kinds of sociological studies that talk about how people are getting like increasingly narcissistic. Like our culture in a lot of ways is becoming, you know, it's more and more about us and what we want and our needs met instantly, and this leads to entitlement and all kinds of things. Here's his point. The Church of Jesus Christ is to stand in stark contradiction to all of that, because Jesus laid down his life for us and invites us to do the same for others. James, the brother of Jesus, he says this, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. There are actually a lot of negative examples in the Old Testament where the prophets come along and they say, you guys have your religion, you've got your routine, you've got your ritual and your song and your dance, and God's like, he's sick of all of it. because you're not doing stuff like this. Like, he's not interested in that if you're not also loving people and serving them and being generous and, you know, all these things. Here's the flip side of the positive way. He says, you want to know the kind of religion God looks at and goes, I'm on board with that. That's what it's supposed to look like. He says, it's this. It's supposed to be demonstrated in action, especially for the poor, the most vulnerable, those who cannot help themselves. Which means that whatever it is that we're doing here, and we could all give our opinion, it is more than just sermons and songs. That's what this is all getting at. And the New Testament writers say this in different ways. Paul says in Philippians that we're to put the interest of others ahead of ourselves. In Galatians, he says, do not get weary in doing good. Keep going. Keep doing that. In 1 Timothy, he says that we're to be generous toward people who have less. It just again and again. The point is that we're not just coming to church to listen and to sing and then to go home. If what we're doing here together as a result of our being together, worshiping together, challenging each other, if that doesn't push us out, if that doesn't push us out to meet the needs of others in practical, tangible ways, and I mean spiritual, physical, emotional, the whole person, if it doesn't lead us to that, we're wasting our time. Anybody? Know what I'm saying? So there are actually several ways where we as a church, where we are currently reaching out to our local community. And we want to keep growing in that, and if we had more time, I would get into some of that, what we're doing here. But we sense that that's something that we want to continue to push out and to be more generous and to be more sacrificial. Over the past, you know, especially the past couple of years, we as a church and we as church leadership, we've been praying and asking God, not just for what he wants us to be involved in here, but also globally. Because our understanding is Jesus sends us out, you know, out to the ends of the earth. And so, you know, where is God leading us to get involved globally? And one of the things that we've been sensitive to, and this becomes kind of a challenge, is we want to be invested relationally here and there. We want to build relationships. We're very sensitive to something called misguided compassion. Do you know what that is? Misguided compassion is where you mean well and you want to help and you do the thing that you think is helping and it's actually not getting to the core problem. Because in many of these issues, there are systemic things that, like, you know, a dollar is not going to fix. There are deeper things. And sometimes we even, in a desire to help, actually make things worse. And so we want to be very careful about that. That said, we've given, in the past 4.5 years, we've given a lot of money to different things, different people, different organizations that we've kind of vetted. In fact, we've given in the past 4.5 years over $190,000 to local and global missions, to stuff here and to stuff in different parts of the world. That's worth celebrating, right? Yeah, that's amazing. And you all, if you've given, you've been a part, you've played a part of that. And I know many of you give not just randomly, but many of you give systematically. You give like a percentage of your income. There's a whole group of you here who, and we can make lots of you know, precedent arguments from Scripture. You seek to give 10% of your income to this church. And so it, depending on, doesn't matter where you are in that, we feel as a church that we want to model that. And so we take 10% of everything that we get and we give it back out to things beyond us. So that's not coffee for us. That's not staff and salaries for us. It's things beyond us that do not directly benefit us in any way. So again, if you've given, you've played a part in that. In addition to that, we've been trying to discern then, you know, how we can, beyond giving money, how we can invest also relationally, and again, deep and long term. The challenge is you can pretty much spin the globe, right? And put your finger down on a random spot, and that's going to represent a place filled with people who are in unbelievable need. And if you've ever traveled outside the United States to any majority world countries, we're not in that, then you've seen firsthand the kinds of needs that I'm talking about. And that doesn't diminish the needs that are here, but when you see it, it does reframe them and give us kind of a slightly different perspective. As many of you know, and if you came to our all-church meeting back in February, you already heard this, so 50 of you. All I'm saying is there's a good reason not to skip that meeting, so there you go. We have recently partnered with a global Christian nonprofit called Food for the Hungry. Food for the Hungry currently works in 20 countries around the world. They're in Africa and Asia and also in Latin America. Back in the fall, we were first introduced to Food for the Hungry. I'll also call them FH. That's how they call themselves for short. And so we were introduced to them in October. And if you were here, you remember that on that one Sunday, you all raised $11,000 to go toward specifically Food for the Hungry, FH's work in Nicaragua, in Central America. And as far as I know, from their perspective, from FH's perspective, I don't think that happens all the time. You know, where like a church in the middle of Indiana they'd never heard of just sends them a check. And so they reached out to us and said, you know, what's the deal? What's your guys' story? And then back in January, this past January, they invited us to come down. And so my wife Liz and I, along with one of our board members, Todd Hunt, and his wife Heather, we took a 4 or 5 day quick trip, vision trip down to Nicaragua to see if this might be something God is leading us to get more involved in. And so we got to see firsthand the work that FH is doing in Nicaragua, which is one of the, if not the poorest countries in Central America, certainly the least developed in a lot of ways. And while we were there, we visited communities like this one, built literally next to trash dumps, where people, including kids, this is how they make their living, from sunup to sundown, scavenging through the trash to find things to salvage and to sell. And it's really, really hard to describe what we experienced there. Just the smell alone is a thing that I'll never forget, of burning trash and plastic and rubber. We saw, this is not a good picture, but saw this kid, and I didn't even feel good about, honestly, taking pictures. Like, we stand out as it is, and this is their life, and everything about us stands out, and so didn't really take very many pictures. But here's a boy who is probably right around the same age as my son, and he's headed, that path leads to that trash dump that you just saw the video of. Sorry. Anyway, he's barefooted, and he's going to work. And we wouldn't go there without work boots and gloves and a respirating mask and all that stuff. So, again, hard to kind of put into words that experience. One of the things that makes FH and their approach unique is that they are focused on long-term development in places like this, where the poorest of the poor are trying to survive. Which means they are very sensitive to the misguided compassion thing. To just, hey, we're going to give you money and that's it. They don't just do relief work short term, although there's part of that, especially when there's a natural disaster or a drought or a famine. But it's much, much more than that. They go into these communities, like the one you saw, always where they're invited first. That's an important part of their model. And always to the communities that they've identified as being, from their criteria and government data and all that kind of thing, that are the most in need. And they go in and they begin meeting with community leaders. That's local church pastors, other community leaders, parents who want to be involved. And this takes a lot of time, but over the course of 8 to 10 years, they begin building relationships. And FH staff members are there on a daily, weekly basis. And the goal is to help empower them to figure out what resources and skills and things that they have to help themselves long term. And so FH goes in, and here's a sign. They develop a plan to, again, education, agriculture, business, working with the kids. Here's a sign that says, let's end poverty together. Their main strategy, because they recognize that many of these problems are systemic and generational, this isn't going to be overnight. This isn't going to be a year or two. So they focus primarily on helping the kids because they recognize we have limited resources. This is going to take a whole generation to kind of grow up and to experience, you know, have different experiences and to think differently. Oftentimes kids, of course, are the brunt, they experience the consequences and the kind of the fallout of just the environment more than anyone else. So they develop a plan. With that comes a way of meeting the physical, the educational, the health, the emotional, the spiritual needs of every kid in a particular village. There's healthcare, basic sanitation. They go in and they deworm the kids. Like, that's kids, not animals. In the villages that we saw, and we got to see several, we saw schools that had been built or expanded. Many of the communities actually, because of the work of FH, they had feeding centers, kind of like outdoor cafeterias, because they found that when the kids come to school, those that do, if they haven't eaten breakfast and they're not eating lunch, they don't learn very well. And so part of that is let's feed these kids breakfast and lunch. They add after-school programs that teach the Bible, teach like a Christian worldview to the kids. And so many of the kids that go to that, they find out for the very first time that God loves them, that they have like incredible worth and incredible value. Here's some kids in this Christian after-school program, and they're singing this song. If you don't recognize it, if you grew up in church, that song, I Am a Promise. And so if you want to know what that sounds like in Spanish. FH also trains the parents on the value of education, which is sort of common sense to many of us. But when you live in that environment and you have the daily challenges that these parents face, they don't necessarily think about that the way that you and I think about it. They're thinking more immediate, not long term, which again is part of the whole systemic problem. Oftentimes, FH's work includes helping a community develop sustainable business, more sustainable agriculture practices. We saw that. People in one village, they're raising chickens to produce eggs to feed the kids. In another place, they were producing jewelry and crafts to sell. Ways they were farming differently, moving beyond subsistence farming to then, you know, have reserves in case of a drought or to have actually food to sell at the market and begin making income. And all of their work is Christ-centered, meaning that eventually they earn the right to address the spiritual needs the people have. And they do that in a way that honors the culture. Like, their goal isn't to make them look like us with this, you know what I mean? So they're honoring the traditions and the culture. And what I love, I guess I want to say this, and I'll get to the main point I have here. If you want to learn more, go to fh.org. All of this to say, we've done our research, and they are a credible, very credible organization. Like, they have a strong reputation for actually doing what they say they're going to do, and that's really important to us. One of the things that I love about FH is they have an exit strategy. And so they go into a village, they go into a community from the beginning knowing that our goal is to not develop an unhealthy dependency. We want to, at the end of 8 to 10 years, hand this off to you because you've been empowered and you're ready to go. And so everything they do from the beginning is with that end goal in mind. And the other thing that they do that's really unique is they find churches, mostly in the United States and in Canada, that partner with like one church to one village to help facilitate this, the cost behind this, and to facilitate the relationship and the 8 to 10 year partnership. And so we saw communities in all the stages of the process. Some were just beginning, like they just had a church sort of adopt them and begin the process during their first couple of years. We saw one community that was getting ready to graduate after 10 years. And we don't have time this morning, but if you want to get a sense of what it looks like, the end goal, if you go to fh.org/thrive, there's a community, it happens to be in Uganda, where a church, I think actually in Canada, has been partnered for the last decade. And this is a video of the end result. And this is their big graduation. They have a big ceremony, celebration, and it's pretty incredible to see. So I encourage you to watch that 5-minute video when you get a chance. After a lot of prayer and after a process of discernment and doing our due diligence, in February this year, we began a partnership with FH Nicaragua. And here is the really exciting part. They have matched us up as a church with a small village, a small community in Nicaragua, in this region. I don't know if you can see it. It's that red little, that's one of their regions. It's called Nueva Segovia. And so it's on the northern border of Nicaragua. Here's Honduras. Costa Rica's to the south of Nicaragua. And here's a picture here. The name of the village that we're partnered with, the name of the community is called Calatu. And on the bottom of the picture, that's a small town in the foreground. That's not it. Calatu is about 2 miles up this river. So you just kind of follow the river. You can see. Did I mention Nicaragua is a beautiful, beautiful country? It's amazing. So it's a town of about 1,500 people. Here's a satellite. So it's very rural. And no outside agencies have helped. So not World Vision, not Compassion International. There have been no outside agencies helping them in their extreme poverty. And we're going to be the only church that's partnered with them for the next 10 years. So this is kind of a big moment for us as a church. And I don't have any more pictures because we didn't get to go there. We had to go see kind of places that were in various stages of development so we could kind of see what the goal was. And this is another region that they're kind of wanting to expand into. And so no pictures because of that, and no pictures really online because it's certainly not a tourist destination. So as we begin this partnership, that means a couple of things very specifically. First, I want to invite everyone here to pray. And I don't mean that in like the Christian sort of obligatory, probably ought to pray about this initiative. We believe, as best as we can know these things, that this is something God is calling us into, to form this partnership with FH, with Kalatu, and that we're going to give the best of our time and our resources, and we're going to build relationships and invest in any way we can open up our insides, lay our lives down to do this. So that's our part. But we also know that God is the one who transforms hearts. That's the work that only God can do. And so I want to invite every person who calls this your church to be praying for this partnership, to be praying for the people of Kalatu on an ongoing basis. Secondly, there will be yearly trips to Kalatu. We will leave here, fly to Managua, the capital of Nicaragua, and it's a haul, okay, to get to that picture that you saw. We're going to be going at least once a year, maybe more, and I would love it more than anything else if every one of you decided to do this. Maybe not all at once, but over the next several years, as we have opportunities, that you would prayerfully consider joining us and making the sacrifice to go be a part of this on the ground yourself. And so if you don't have a passport, you might want to start working on that. We're going to be doing, on these trips, special projects, and a lot of this depends on what they determine. We're just beginning. So what they determine their needs are, that might be adding on to a school, it might be making actual sanitary restrooms, it might be adding feeding centers. So there'll be some of that. We'll be working with kids and programs for the kids, but working through the local churches, and there's a couple of them in this village, to do the work that they've prioritized for themselves. But the main point is that we're building genuine relationships. Is that super, super clear? Which means that we go and we do everything that we're doing with a posture of humility. It's not just about what we're going to give or what we have to offer. It's about what we can learn from them, what we can receive from them. For it to be a genuine relationship, it has to go both ways. This coming June, June 6th to 13th, we actually have our first team going to Kalatu. And there are 12 of us going, and because of the compressed nature of we commit in February, we're there in June, I have asked these 12 people who are going on this trip. And I didn't ask them because, well, Matt just asked his favorite 12 people, and although I like them, fine, okay, if you want to know. No, these have been people who have been actively a part of pursuing different options, of helping us think as a church, being a part of the conversations that we've had over the past few years, people who have a heart for missions and have kind of been driving this for the last few years, getting us to this point. And these are also individuals who will likely play a part in heading up this effort, because I can't oversee all of this, and so we're going to have a team of people who are coordinating the effort and likely leading future trips, and so they've got to kind of see it first, and then we're going to open it up, and you'll hear about future trips that are open to everyone as soon as we have those dates. Lastly, and in some ways most importantly, in addition to the money that we're going to give them as a church, again, to go towards some special projects, buildings, and that kind of thing, the primary way that FH funds their work, and that's the staff that's there on a daily, weekly basis, it's the after-school Christian programs for the kids, it's feeding the kids, it's the shots and the health, all that stuff, the primary way this gets funded, that it's going to get funded in Kalatu for these 1,500 people, it's through child sponsorships. So that provides not only for the kids, covers education, you know, working with parents and all of their work. And again, because FH is very clear about beginning with the end in mind, I want to show you the end. I want to show you here a woman named Amalia, her story. As a sponsored child, I think you'll get a sense. But again, this is where it's going.
I grew up in a little square home where we had pretty much like a rectangular space and a little fire in the corner. And the opposite corner would be the bed of our chicken. They were sleeping inside of our home. We didn't know that we could get sick from them being inside of our home. When FH staff came to educate my parents about the importance of education, it was not just send your child to school, which will change your family's life. It was also your children are a gift from God and you better take care of them. My name is Amalia Dog. I was a sponsor child with Food for the Hungry. Sponsorship in my life was really life-changing. It was like bringing light and hope into my heart. In our culture, we only grew beans and corn. Food for the Hungry taught our community members that this is a really fertile soil. You can do much more than that. So they taught us to grow carrots and cabbages. We ate most of them, but because we produce so much, we sell them in the market as well. We didn't have any running water piped into our home. We had to walk for 10 or 15 minutes to get to the water source. But then sometimes we would just drink the water out of the source, which was previously contaminated. So boiling the water and finding a little plastic bottle or something where we would store it. Those were some really, really good lessons. The first time I probably heard a personal note, Jesus loves you, were through sponsorship letters. Without those telling me that God had special plans for my life, probably I would not have gone after my dreams. I work for an organization that is connecting with another culture, and altogether I'm providing knowledge, I'm bringing changes, little changes, but they're contributing towards the development of my community. I want to say thank you. Thank you for making a difference in my life. And thank you for making a difference in my community, in changing our lives forever.
So, we currently have 95 kids that we want to sponsor as a church. Here are pictures of some of them. And these are 95 kids not from anywhere and not from anywhere in Nicaragua. These are 95 kids from Calatu, from this village that we're beginning this partnership with. And at the table in the back of this room, there are 95 packets. Actually, 94. This is 95. 95 packets that look just like this, with a child's picture and their name and their age, birthday. On the back, there's some more information about their grade and their favorite subject. And so after the service, you have an opportunity to sponsor one of these kids from Calatu. And the cost is $35 a month. Or if you want to pay for a whole year at once, that comes out to $420 a year. Now, I'm tempted at this point to do the whole, you know, on the one hand, we all spend more than that a month at Starbucks in impulse purchases when you go to the store to get like two things. And, you know, I want to do that on the one hand. And on the other hand, I want to say, I know many of you are already so generous, and that's not an insignificant amount of money. Like, that adds up, you know, you look at that, especially over the course of a year. $35 a month. They can charge your debit card, your credit card monthly, or probably yearly. Or if you have a voided check, they can do an electronic transfer, an EFT from your checking account. I know, who has checks, right? one of the things, you can actually sign up today with a debit card, and then you can change it to the electronic transfer for them. If at all possible, it actually, there's a less transaction cost if you will give them a voided check and they can draw it directly monthly that way. But they will take either works. You can start up with a debit card today and then switch over to your checking account, like a voided check later if you want to. But you fill out this card, open this up. You just fill this part out right here on your left, and then you tear that off. You leave that with us, and then you take this picture and this information home. And then within 2 weeks, FH will send you a welcome packet with some more details about the process. The goal, and I think probably everyone here understands this, the goal is long-term, right? Kind of ongoing. That's the point of what we're doing, is investing deep for the long-term. However, just so you know this, because I know people might be wondering, you can stop sponsoring anytime. If you pay for the year, you've done that. But if you're paying monthly, you can stop at any point. And I say that because there's probably people here going, I don't know where I'm going to be in 5 years, or if I'm going to have a job or whatever. I don't know where I'm going to be tomorrow, right, or what's going to happen. And so we go into this with the intent of it being long-term, but just know that you can stop sponsoring at any point, and then we will do our best to find someone else to then sponsor that child. One of the things that you'll be encouraged to do if you sponsor is to write them letters, your sponsored child, as often as you want. And here's the really cool part about, maybe you sponsor kids in other places, but the cool part about sponsoring a child in Cala too is you can go see them. The kid that you write to and you're getting letters back from and building this relationship with, you can actually go and visit this child and see how their life is being changed. And so again, at the back, at the end of the service, if you're here and you have kids, and upstairs in Conway Kids, feel free to go get them after the service and bring them back down. What a cool thing for you guys to participate in together as a family, so feel free to do that. Here's just a one-minute video talking about what your letters mean to these kids.
Les voy a contar un poquito cómo los niños se sienten cuando reciben una carta de usted.
I want to share with you when a child gets a letter from you.
Ellos reciben la carta y realmente en su rostro se dibuja una sonrisa.
And all of a sudden they get the letter and there's a smile on their face.
Y sienten que son amados por alguien que no vive en su país.
They're loved by somebody that doesn't live in their country.
Las pequeñas frases que ustedes les escriben realmente toca el corazón de ellos.
The small phrases that you write really touch their hearts.
El hecho que les digan estoy orando por ti, estoy orando por tu familia, les hace muy felices.
Just a little saying that you say, I'm praying for you and your family, that makes them very happy.
Y los aman y cuando, como les decía, reciben su carta y son los niños más felices del mundo.
They love you and they love receiving your letters and really they're the happiest kids in the world.
Muchas gracias, realmente muchas gracias.
Thank you so much.
I realize some of you might need time to think about this and to pray about this because it's a big decision. And so you could consider this me giving you something to think and pray about. We're going to have the packets the next couple of weeks. But what we'd like to ask is please don't take one of these packets today unless you are sponsoring a child. What FH has found out from experience is that only a very small percentage of these actually people taken without sponsoring actually make it back, thereby preventing that child from then being sponsored by someone else. And so hopefully that makes sense. Again, just to summarize all this, getting these 95 kids sponsored, this is like 85% of the financial backing for what we're going to be doing over the next 10 years in the village of Cala 2. And it's work that you and I have an incredible opportunity to be a part of. And so I've been looking forward to this Sunday since we started this series. We've been talking about all in. And this is an opportunity for you to go all in with something bigger than us, bigger than you and me individually, that God, we believe, is calling us to be a part of as a church. I understand that the needs of the world, we've all seen this, it is absolutely overwhelming, isn't it? Needs are humongous. And there's only so much that we can do as individuals. But this is an opportunity for us to be a part of something bigger. That's what this is. And I don't know if you have this sense, but I clearly have this sense that this is a significant moment for us in the life of our church. And it feels like a risk. It feels scary. It feels like we're jumping out. I don't know what's going to happen. I have no idea. But we're just putting it out there. And here's my question. What if? I mean, what if by the end of today, by the end of the next week or two, we get all of these 95 kids in Kalatu sponsored and taken care of? And what if because of your generosity, your faithfulness to give over the months and the years ahead, going on trips and writing letters, building relationships, what if we were able to change the course of history for the children in this community? I realize that we can't change the whole world. I'm pretty confident that we can change the lives of the people in this village. We can play a part of that and actually have our lives changed in the process. And what is it that God has in mind 10 years from now? And how is it he's calling you to play your part in this? So we have an opportunity to love, to put our lives down, to make a sacrifice, to love with our splunkness, to open our guts, our innermost being to the people of Kalatu. And I realize some of you may not be in a place, a season, an age, whatever, where you're going to be able to go on a trip. And that's fine. Perhaps you can sponsor a child or two. And maybe you're here and just where you are right now in life, again, financially, you are not able, you don't have the margin for the $35 a month. And that's okay. But all of us can pray. All of us can pray for the people of Kalatu, for these kids, for this team going in June, and for God to do what only God can do over the next 10 years. I want to invite the band to come forward. We're going to move into a time of communion. And just to say how this works, we have stations around the room. And there's a gluten-free, all of it. All the stations are now, or at least today, gluten-free. I'll tell you if that changes. So allergen-free and all that stuff. So stations around the room. Again, this is open to anyone who professes faith in Jesus, who is a follower of Christ. And so here's my lead-in, my thought for communion. It's very simple this morning. As we take this bread, and you just tear off a piece, and you dip it in the cup, and you participate that way, we are reminded of what love is. That he first laid down his life for us. And then he invites us to go and to do the same for others. To show radical, sacrificial, self-giving love. So let's pray, and then you'll be invited to come to the table as you're ready. Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us what love is on display in action. Lord, that in looking at Jesus, we have a clear picture of love, sacrificial, self-giving love for others. Lord, help us as your body, help us to be the hands and the feet of Jesus, not just in this community and in ways and areas you're going to continue to lead us. But Lord, as you've put the people of Kalatu on our hearts, as we've begun this partnership, I just pray that you would just speak to something deep within each one of us. That would just call the best out of all of us in prayer, in generosity. We would just respond. And Lord, we know that we can't, we're too small to change the world. But help us to grasp a vision for how you might be calling us to change the world for the people of Kalatu, starting with these kids. We pray that you would do the work that only you could do, and that a decade from now, we would just be in awe of what you've done, in awe of how you've changed us, and you've freed us as well in this process. So we give you these things. We pray that you are ultimately glorified and honored, and that people here and people in Kalatu are pointed straight to Jesus as our ultimate hope. It's in his name we pray. Amen.